Right, we're going. We're in Genesis 15. I have to warn you March the 1st. We're going to have a problem here. I'm going away for my birthday, which I hadn't planned on, but am now planning on it. Mm-hmm. So on the 22nd, we'll only have two classes. So we'll have Genesis, and we'll have argumentation debate, but teaching will not. I'll have to leave here right after 11 o'clock. Mm-hmm. But on the 1st of March, we won't have any Bible Institute. So we'll have to make it up on a Sunday afternoon. We'll just maybe order a pizza and have Sunday afternoon. We'll do a lot of catch-up and then maybe stay for Preacher's Workshop. I don't know what we'll do, okay? But that'll be a Sunday afternoon following it later on in March, okay?
What about the afternoon now?
Well, you always do it anyway, so you just do it here. Just bring you a pillow. All right, we're in Genesis chapter 15. Okay, in this chapter, we're going to look at a covenant. A covenant God made with Abram. Abram here receives a prophecy of what's going to take place with his descendants. What a way for God to talk, saying, your descendants are going to go into Egypt, and there they're going to be slaves. But that's okay. 400 years later, they'll come out fine. So only God can talk that way. And also the boundaries of the land of Egypt are identified here clearly in Genesis chapter 15. So let's start with his covenant. The first six verses, Nathan, if you'll read Genesis 15, 1-6. And we'll start off with the Lord comes to Abram in a vision, is your first word. So 1-6, please.
After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield, and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Hmm.
God spoke to Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, I am thy shield, and I am thy exceeding great reward. Here we read for the first time two wonderful little words, fear not. That's the first time they appear in your Bible. Abram needed assurance at this time, for he had some powerful enemies because of his actions in chapter 14. You know, when you stand up for right, and when you battle with the world, and you try to help people, guess what? You're going to make enemies. That's the thing. So Abram probably is a little bit afraid of the enemies he's made that day. I mean, he just wiped out four nations in order to save his nephew. God told Abram to fear not. Even though we may have faith, God recognizes we still have some fears. Ridding ourselves of fears is a growth process that takes a lot of steps. Of faith by the believer. Abram is making these steps. Each trial he has endured has increased his faith. Do you like a lot of charismatics, do you buy this idea that the moment you got saved, you had all faith? No. No, you don't have all faith. You should grow in faith. And Abram grew in faith. He struggled with faith. He had faith in God, but he didn't have faith in everything about God. He didn't trust God to give him, after 14 years without a son, after being promised, he sort of says, all right, God, I'll help you out. He had to let his faith grow. So Christians must be aware that which is not of faith is sin. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Now, why would that be true, Nathan? I mean, here, Romans chapter 14, 23 says, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. How could that be true?
Well, then, when you do something without any faith, that works.
Yeah. All right, but that means nothing to me. Tell me, what does that mean?
for them.
Kind of a deep subject, Barry. How could that be?
Because you're not doing it with the knowledge that what God wants.
Well, that's like saying whatsoever is not done out of obedience is sin. But we're not dealing with obedience. We're dealing with faith.
When you do it, if it's not a faith, it's usually something of for yourself. Something vain. The end.
You're onto something, but I'm looking for different words. A little plainer.
Selfish.
Yeah. Any ideas? Any other helps?
It means that you're not depending upon God.
Possibly. It's a really deep thing. I don't have time. This is a great message to think about. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. So whatsoever you do in your flesh is never going to be good. The plowing of the wicked, Proverbs says, is sin. I'm just plowing, Lord. It's still wicked sin because you're not following me. Right? He that follows me, what you do is then by faith, not because your neighbor's doing it, not because it's socially accepted, not because it's environmentally correct, not because of anything. It's because you're following me. And so whatsoever is not of faith is sin is a big subject of, we think that because I'm doing no wrong, that I'm not a sinner. The fact that you're not doing right, and the fact that you're not following the Lord Jesus Christ, has left you in a state of sin. No matter what you do, it is sin until you start to live by faith. It's a big thing, walking in faith instead of in sight. So kind of really powerful statement. I just wanted to emphasize that we should not give in to our fears, but always let God take care of them. Psalm 23:4, I will fear no evil. God already has promised us that he would not leave us or forsake us, so it takes faith for us to rest. We increase our faith based on past facts emanating from faith manifest in our lives. So as we learn that faith worked in the past, we can trust him it'll work in the future. So he says, I am thy shield. Here Abraham receives blessed assurance that God would protect him. Abraham was familiar with a shield and how effective a weapon it was. He had just returned from battle after these things. And he probably was reflecting on how the shield saved his life and protected him probably time after time. And God used a physical object, the shield, in order to teach him a spiritual lesson. And God wanted to take Abram to another level in his walk of faith. However, he must allow Abram enough time to learn the lessons from previous experience. So he's using a shield. Jesus used a fig tree. He used a mustard seed. He used fish. He used physical things to teach a spiritual truth. At this point in Abram's life, the only great miracle God has done for him was in defeating the armies of Genesis 14. Abram's walked by faith, stumbling every now and then, but generally, the outstanding miracles have been few. I don't see a lot of miracles here. This is a pretty big miracle. The only miracle is the one that God has promised Abram. What was that, John?
The Abraham had the son.
That's right. So he hasn't even received that miracle yet. Now, the other miracle, there are a couple of things. It says, I've given you a land. So the miracle is he goes there and God's talking to him. But it's not his yet. So all of these things that Abraham is following, he's not quite there yet. You gotta think that people looking at this will go, he's not normal to not have all of these proofs yet. He's really acting greatly by faith. God wants his children of faith to realize there are some things we must take only by faith, minus all the miracles. You just gotta take it by faith, whether God ever comes through or not. And that's what God is illustrating in this chapter. Now, Abram asks for a sign. What does the sign mean, Barry?
Something, it's like a token of what God's going to do.
Give me a better word.
A proof.
Thank you. So you drive around, you feel like you're lost. Oh, I don't know where I am. Lord, give me a sign. Shh, dingle, that way. Okay. So you need a sign. You need something to give you proof that you're on the right road. And that's what Christians often pray for. There's nothing wrong to pray for it. There's something wrong to live by it, though. Sometimes you have to go signless. And he asks for a sign. He also says, not only am I your shield, but I am also your great reward. I saw somebody say something yesterday. A lot of times we go to the Lord in prayer asking for the answer to a need when really what we need is God. What we need is just to get if we can connect with God, then our needs are okay. Mm-hmm. Right? And it's sort of a deeper thought of, yeah, we're very particular, and therefore we're very depressed because our particulars aren't met. But boy, if you're walking with God, particulars don't matter. I am your great reward. What is this? What is the Lord to us? Each of us must ask ourselves just what the Lord means to us. He told Abram to fear not, to have confidence. In asking ourselves what God is to us, each should consider some of the following. Is he your shield? Ephesians 6:16 says, take the shield of faith. Just what is the shield of faith? It was a round disc we carry. Is it a round disc we carry around to ward off attacks? Is it something we carry around just in case we need it? No, it is nothing more than the faith of Christ applied in the heart of the believer, where we just trust in the Lord. I've got all kinds of things. I don't have a lot of time because I want to get to the covenant here, but some good practical stuff on the shield. Is the Lord your reward? Is he enough for you? So oftentimes I find myself thinking, no, I need something more. I'm not happy unless I have this situation dealt with, and that's human. That's human. But for Abram, God was saying, I am your reward. 1 Corinthians 2:9 reveals that we have no idea what God has prepared for us. John caught a glimpse of it and yet could not describe it, not very well. Man has dreamed about what God has in store for us in heaven, and about the best that we can understand are streets of gold. Now, even that is not correct for the text. Says Revelation 21:21, the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was one pearl, and the street of that city was pure gold as it was transparent glass. As a matter of fact, it's not streets of gold, it's particular one street. Now, I think it's loads of streets, but the idea is we think, you know, that we understand the New Jerusalem, we understand dimensions. We haven't even touched the hem of the garment of what God has in store for us. One of the biggest problems we must contend with is we are so focused on what God has for us in the future. That we sometimes lose sight of what he wants us, what's done today. Each of us should seriously consider whether God is a reward today, or do we look for the world to reward us. Where our hearts are, that's where our treasures will be. So, in number two, jump down to number two, Abram reminds God that he has no children. You know, it's kind of funny. You ever reminded God of something? Isn't that kind of stupid? God, you know. But Lord, can I remind you? Lord, don't you see? It's sort of a funny thing that humans have. We really transfer our limitations on him. So you must have forgotten. You must not be paying attention. So Abraham reminds God that he and Sarah were still childless, and he suggested that, well, I got this servant named Eliezer, I guess he's going to be my heir. God says no. Eliezer is later going to be used by Abraham. How? What other way? Do you remember, Eric? How is Eliezer going to be used?
Priest or something?
No. Pull out of your hat. Heriberto? John?
He's a matchmaker.
He's a matchmaker. He's eHarmony. I don't know what all these things are. He's going to go and get Isaac a wife.
Yeah.
Oh, man. So, once again, God promises his old servant a child. And this time he adds the words, look toward heaven, count the stars. So shall thy seed be. Here's another little proof that the Bible is God's word. Today we know that there are probably as many stars in heaven as there are grains of sand on the seashores of the world.
Sorry, where are you?
Huh?
Where are you?
I'm in number B.
B?
Yeah,
I'm on the planet. All right, okay, gotcha.
But in Abram's time, men believed the total number of stars to be less than 1,200. Somebody was estimated that they believed up to 6,000 total in the whole sky. At any one time, you could see 1,200, and then they added them all up, and they said maybe as many as 6,000. Abram asked a good question. He believed he would receive a reward. He just wanted to know who would inherit that reward, all of his crops and all of his cattle and things like that. And the Lord replies that the heir would come from Abram. Even though Abram's body was dead, it would be resurrected and life would come forth even from the dead. There's a lot of layers to here. Abram's body being now dead, that's a physical inability. Even, what's funny is, how old is Abram? Here, he's somewhere around 80 some odd, how old is he? I think he's about 88 or something like that around here. And the fact is, he's impotent, is the scientific or medical term. He's past the ability to produce children. And God says, I'm going to resurrect that. So that's a physical inability. Let's just say it this way, fixed. But good night. Abram is one thing to have a physical inability. There's another thing to be dead and yet still producing children. And that's a great way to talk. So God says, you know, Abraham is going to be producing children. I'm going to give you children. He didn't say grandchildren. He says children. So I'm a child of Abraham by faith. Okay? Even though he's dead. So it's a great concept. These are just some deep levels of communication God's having with him. And Abraham, you think Abraham's understanding one word of it? Not at all. Not at all. So Paul picks it up in Hebrews chapter 11. And says it. So he says, behold the stars. He says, can you count them? And I think that God can take care of all our needs. So number F, Abraham, here's your Abram, believed the Lord. Now it's important to understand just what Abram believed. The question is, what did Abraham believe? Abram believed his faith in the promises made by God that Abram would have a literal, physical, visible, flesh and blood son. He believed that, didn't he? Believe I'm going to have a son. And he didn't think it spiritual. He didn't think it allegorical. He says, I'm going to have a boy. Abraham believed God would bring life back to his dead body, that he would have a son, even from a sexual union, even though it was physically impossible for him to do so at the time. That God had made the promise. Because of Abram's faith in the words of God, God counted it to him for righteousness. So what are we believing when we believe God? Are we believing that he exists? That's not very miraculous. It doesn't take much evidence. See, when you start to believe that what God says is true, you're on the right track. That's the point. Okay? Yes, sir?
How do you know it was physically impossible for him?
Okay, go to Romans. We'll go to Romans in a minute. Go to Hebrews 11. All right. Is this where I'm looking, or is it in? I'm looking for. There you go. Verse 11 starts off, through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had been promised. So physically, she's past menopause. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead. That's Abram. Of him, so many as the stars of the sky multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable, these all died in faith. I'm looking for where it says, his body now dead. I think that would be back in Romans chapter 4. Yes.
Thank you.
Okay. Verse 18 says, who against hope? He still believed in him, that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. Talking back to chapter 15. And he, not being weak in faith, he considered not his own body now. Are you with me there?
No,
verse 19? Did you find 19?
Yeah.
Being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. Physically unable. God fixes it. All right. So it's a type of resurrection, in that God fixes something that's broken, something that's unable to produce life, unable to be part of producing life. So that's how come we know that he was physically dead. So Abram believed the Lord. Number three, why is it so important to understand what Abram believed? Because many misguided souls run to this text to prove that Abram was a blood-bought, born-again Christian. If we allow the Bible to speak, and we remain silent, we come to understand that was not communicated to Abram. There was nothing in these chapters or the ones to follow that revealed anything other than Abram would have a live son from his dead body. The idea is that he's not believing the Lord Jesus Christ like we are, you or I. He's just believing whatever God says. And God told him to stand on his head for 10 hours and that it would do something for him, he'd do it. Now, God doesn't do that. God always works with patterns and with typology and pointing to his son. But Abraham just believes God. Did the Ninevites get born again? No. They just believed, we're doomed. Maybe the Lord will. I like how they put the maybe. He says, maybe the Lord will have mercy on us. And the Lord says, I will have mercy on them. So they just threw themselves on the mercy of God, and they got it.
But they repented as well, didn't they?
And the idea is that, yes, it is an attitude and an action of repentance that brought about the mercy of God. And just be careful that...
But there is a bit of a pattern there, though.
Oh, there always is a pattern. God always follows a pattern. God's not arbitrary. But just in the back of your mind, just realize this is his Old Testament new birth, but it's not like ours. Okay, we have a complete revelation. We have everything I do, I don't believe in God, and then walk away. Okay? To have the same faith of Abraham, even Jesus says it to them, to the Pharisees. He says, if you had known Abraham, you would have known me. Abraham spoke of me, on and on and on and on. The Pharisees had all of the facts that they believed, and yet they weren't born again. So there's something about the new birth that's really, really important for people to understand. Abraham just believed God, and that's all he needed. But it's not all I needed. Okay, I need a complete revelation. Verse number 5, we now must ask, what do we believers believe? We believe the Lord will do the impossible. Look at Genesis 18:14. Barry, would you read that?
Anything too hard for the Lord at the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son.
No, 18:14. You're in the right one. That's not 18. Oh, I'm sorry. I was looking just at the first part. I was doing something else. But the first part, is there anything too hard for the Lord? And obviously, Abram's got greater faith than you or I, doesn't he, Barry?
Yep.
I mean, I it was easy for me to believe that Jesus could save me. It's a lot harder to believe that there's nothing too hard for him. I got it reversed, don't I? Don't we have it normally? We're skeptical Europeans. We go, sure, yeah, he'll forgive my sins, but can he give me my daily needs? Can he supply my deepest need? So I just like how we believe, we're supposed to believe. Like Abram, there's nothing too hard for the Lord. Now, God is our great assurance. Those who trust in Christ as Lord and Savior believe the same thing on a spiritual realm that Abraham believed on the physical. Once the Holy Ghost begins to convict lost people, they realize that they are dead, just like Abraham's body was, in trespasses and sins. Do you see the comparison? Was Abram physically able or unable to have a child? Physically unable. Here's the pattern. He could not have children. I cannot save myself. I cannot become a child of God. I cannot be born again. Not of myself. I'm spiritually dead, correct?
Right.
And just as Abraham was physically dead, I am spiritually dead. He believed God. God gave him ability. I believe God. God to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Right. To Abraham, God gave power to have a child. You see how it works. So that's the shadow, and it's beautiful when you see it connected there. Number H, righteous. Back there in chapter 15, it was counted unto him for righteousness. The word righteous simply means right with God. How do we get right with God? We believe that God will do what he said he would do. Abram did not impute righteousness on himself. Righteousness was accounted to him by God the Father. In like manner, we receive the righteousness of Christ. Romans 8:10 says, if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. That's a fact. But the spirit is life because of righteousness. That's forgiveness, that's salvation. We are right with God, not because of what we accomplish, but because of what Jesus accomplished. So God accounts Abram's belief as righteousness. God does the same thing to and for the believer today. The only difference between us and faithful Abraham is believers in the church are born again in the Spirit and have the Holy Spirit dwelling with us. Abraham did not have the indwelling of the Holy Ghost. That's a very important thing. You start looking in the Old Testament, you see some comparison differences. What does Abraham base his faith on? The words of God. And so what's really cute is he got busy with his wife. He brought the words of God back into his reality. And believers today, based on the authority of God's word, they accepted this fact that he can raise those from the dead that believe. It says, we're going to get to it in a few minutes, and Sarah's going to say, shall I have pleasure? And a lot of people say, shall I have pleasure with my Lord talking with Abram? And a lot of people say, 90-year-old woman, how's she going to have pleasure? Well, all of a sudden, Abram's able to perform, as they say. And the fact is, sex is in the Bible. And don't be afraid of it. God's view of it helps balance it out. It helps you understand, you know, at 90 years old, don't think it's all over. Don't let it get all over, all right? Just the idea that even Sarah, how many of you remember Hannah? She's tried to have children. Elkanah's tried to comfort her and say, you know, well, it's just, you got me, don't you? You don't need children. I'm better than 10 sons. After she prays and after she pours her heart out and she just says, Lord, if you give me a son, I give him back to you. After that, she went home and I guarantee you, she tried to have a child, trust in the Lord, and she got one. A lot of people won't put their faith into action is what I'm saying. They'll just sit there and wait for the baby to fall out of the sky. They just wait for the money to fall out of heaven instead of, you know what, I prayed, I cast my burden upon the Lord, now I'm going to go and find a job. And that's how you're supposed to live. That's faith.
Can I have a question?
Yes, sir.
John says he believed in the Lord and was counted for him for righteousness. What does, you know, in James chapter 2, he says, when he offered up Isaac, see, so how faith what with his works, and when works was faith made perfect, and the scripture was fulfilled, and said, Abraham believed God, and he was anointed for righteousness. Will even the scripture be fulfilled at that point?
Yeah, I know.
What does he mean for that?
Okay. I think James, alright, we'll have different time slots in the life of Abraham, okay? And we're at the beginning. We had Abraham the pagan. Moon worshiper. Okay, this is the life of Abram. And he crosses a barrier and he becomes Abram the obedient. Leave thy thy father, your father's household. And he just says, okay. Now, there is faith there, isn't it?
Yep.
There's faith there. Then there is, if you watch it, and this is off the cuff, he goes from obedient to believing. But he hasn't been tested yet. God counts his righteousness there, not here. Just because he's obeying, a child obeys his parents, we're going to church. That doesn't save him. Just because a child says, I ought to be in church, I need to be listening to the Bible, whatever, whatever, whatever. Obedience doesn't save you. Believing does, yes. And that's where it's counted to him for righteousness. But James takes it a step further and moves it where it is tested. And anytime you have faith, whether you're Job or Abram, or doesn't matter who you are, your faith will always be tested. And then after it's tested, it's proven to be true or to be real. And James takes it out here, the testing being Isaac. on the altar. And at that testing, James can say that faith was real. Now, as far as God was concerned, it was real here. But as far as James is trying to deal with the Jews, saying your faith, and that's why James and 1 Peter says the trying of your faith, the trying of your faith, count it all joy, more precious than gold. Because they're putting it, they're putting the Christians, quit just believing, endure. Don't let the devil rob you of the proof that God's trying to bring through your life to the world that you're real. So James is not saying that's when his faith was counted for righteousness. He's saying it was, I believe, it was proven to be true.
Well, it says in Romans 4, it was counted unto righteousness before his own circumcision.
So that's right, so it has to be here.
To that there, but, so when he says it's fulfilled...
Fulfilled, meaning that it's proven. I take it as it has come to its full... It's like a tree. All of a sudden, it's got fruit, and you go, that's an apple tree. I can see the fruit. I knew it was when I planted it.
So the fruit of his faith, like, not the fruit of his righteousness, or the fruit of all his
righteousness. Now, see, you're playing on... I think James was not trying to, answer 15 different questions, trying to answer one of them. That is, that your faith will always be tested, number one. Number two, you need to make sure that your faith is real, and the testing will allow it to be proven, and Abraham's faith was fulfilled or had final product. Okay?
But then, when he were being born again, as we would understand it, when he offered...
No. His salvation was here. Romans makes it very clear, that was faith, by faith. He believed God, done deal, God imputed, which means he transferred righteousness to pagan Abraham. All right.
So then, I thought coming to my head as you were talking. Maybe. Then the tested part where I offered Isaac up. Could that be? Could we have something similar when we have we got a point like that when we could see if like confession is made on the salvation? Is that our like?
That's partially, yeah, but that's only every Christian ought to instantly.
I know we
whosoever sort of believes on him shall not be ashamed.
You know. Yeah.
All right, so that would be instant where you confess, but that's not testing.
No, I know it's not testing.
The testing comes later, and that may be the rest of your life. Your faith may be tested. Some people get off with it. We live in Europe, man. We have so much money; it's just coming out of our pockets and our ears. But right. Christians, the rest of the planet, they're tested all their life just to be a Christian. Okay, compared to the world, I'm saying.
Yeah, okay.
Okay, we are rich. So the idea is, and where you live in comfort, we can go to the chemist and get what most people, a flu will kill, 10,000 children tonight and the rest of the world. But you just go get some Benadryl, you go get some Actifed, you get Calpol, and they're stabilized and they're fine. The rest of the world doesn't have anything like that. We're very well off. So testing is when your kid can't breathe. Got so much mucus in its nose and mouth, and you're watching that child die, your faith is tested. And we don't go through that very often. So your faith will always be tested. But the key is to get to this point. Examine yourself. See if you be in the faith, unless you be reprobate. And that's where you're allowing the devil to test you, and you're finding out, are you for real? Very practical, very good question. All right, righteousness. So, now God's righteousness is, here's your fill-in, imputed. Imputed by faith. That's this word here, imputation. I think I told you I was preaching one time on imputation. I had this guy come up, he was sitting in the back after church, and he says, I got everything you said, I loved everything you said, but what does amputation have to do with anything? He didn't hear the word imputation, he heard the word amputation. Never heard the word impute. But that's a Bible word, impute. God's righteousness was imputed by faith. When God had finished, we are told that Abraham believed in the Lord and he counted it unto him for righteousness. Examples of salvation in the Old Testament is Adam and Eve. By trust in the substitution of lambs in their place. Noah, he sought grace and he found it. Shem, he made the Lord God his God. Abram, by believing God's character and his words. David, by receiving the sure mercies of David, by receiving the mercy of God. God tells of the land that Abraham will inherit. Let's look at chapter 15, 7 to 8 there, Barry, if you'll read that now.
Norman?
Chapter 15, verses 7 to 8.
And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it?
That's right. Okay, so God says, I'm going to give you, to give thee this land. And he says, how am I going to know I will inherit it? Now here's another point. Barry, how old is Abraham at this point? I think about 88 years old, if I remember correctly. Well, not at this point. He'll be 100 when he has baby Isaac. So he hasn't had Isaac yet. He's 88 years old. And God is promising Abram that he's going to inherit land. It's going to become all his. What do we look at? Is Abram going to die before that land is going to be given to him?
Yes.
Yes. So what does that prove? If God says, this is your land, you are going to inherit it. Not your children, but you. Yes, sir. And that's why Jesus uses Abraham to prove the resurrection. That's why he says, before Abraham was, I am. Abraham is one of the greatest proofs when he says, I'll give you this land. Abraham is going to die, so he's going to have to come back again and inherit the land. It's a proof of the resurrection. Number C, Abraham asks for a sign. Look at the next verses. It's still there. He says, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit? How am I going to know that I'm going to inherit this? And you gotta give credit that he's struggling with, how is this going to be possible? Now, Abraham desires a sign. This did not proceed from a distrust in God's power or promise like Zacharias, John the Baptist's son. But he desired this for the strengthening and comforting of his own faith. He believed, but here he prays, Lord, help against my unbelief. So what's he saying? Lord, I believe you, but can you help my unbelief? My unbelief is sort of bigger than my belief. I prayed that prayer. Anybody else prayed that prayer? Lord, I'm believing you, but I'm kind of... I'm believing you more lately. So, he believed, but he desired a sign to be treasured up against an hour of temptation, not knowing how his faith might, by some event or other, be shocked or tried. That's why the Bible says he staggered not. Now here, he's not staggering, but he's saying, Lord, give me a sign so that I don't stagger. We all need and should desire helps from heaven for the confirming of our faith, and we should improve. I'm quoting from Matthew Henry's commentary, sacraments were to impute signs for that person. Sacraments meaning steps of obedience. That's what he meant by it. Unfortunately, he uses that word back in the late 1700s. When Abraham asked how he could be sure of all these things were true, especially the promise concerning the land, God ordered him to gather some animals and some birds. This is going to be an interesting thing here. Abram gathers the creatures as ordered. In our culture today, when two parties determine to enter an agreement, a contract is drawn up and signed by both parties. But in Abram's time, it was different. Back then, the two parties would slaughter some animals, carve them up, and arrange the pieces in two lines. Then both parties would join hands and solemnly walk down the middle path between them. And by so doing, they would pledge, in the presence of blood and suffering and death, their intention to keep the terms of the contract. They obviously took it very serious. When you make a contract in the Old Testament, there were different degrees of contract. Sometimes you took a shoe off of somebody and threw it at them. or you walked away shoeless if by way of a contract. Here, this is a serious contract. They would take an animal, kill it, separate it, and walk between it showing... you ever heard cross my heart and hope to die? All right. It was a seriousness. I swear, I promise all of these great, proofs that I'm serious about the contract. The blood of that animal was to identify this is a oath that is serious enough to bring forth death if you break it. So let's look at this thing because this is going to be verses 9, Eric, if you're down 9 to 17.
And he said unto him, take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another, but the birds divided he not. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, and horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, know of a surety that the seed, that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those places.
Okay. I know this is kind of unique. Abram gathers these animals, and this is the first of three kinds of legal covenants in the Bible. These are the covenant of blood. You have the covenant of a shoe, and the covenant of salt. Each three are very unique covenants. They got their own thing. They're just, listen, they didn't have too many lawyers back then, and all the paper and the documents and things like this. So they had very serious ways of reminding everybody that you better keep your promise.
What's the shoe?
If somebody turns somebody else down, somebody says, like this is going back to Boaz and Ruth, and when Boaz went to the next of kin, who was supposed to take on the debts of a family member, and if they did not take on that debt and take on all responsibility of that household, they were to take shame. He says, I don't want that, therefore I must bear shame. So you take a shoe off. We even throw it at them. That was actually a joke back from Iraq, because they would always throw shoes at each other when they were embarrassed. But they would take a shoe off and would walk away with one shoe off. And so people would notice him.
Sure.
And it was a little bit of a shame, saying, he's walked out of agreement, of an agreement. And when he's walking out, you know, he's got one shoe off, and the other person is left holding the shoe.
So that's the two parts of the agreement?
Well, no, but the two shoes aren't...
You know, but it's a sign. Like,
it's the sign that...
I'm walking away with my half, I've left him the other half, I didn't keep the agreement.
Possibly. Yeah. Never thought about that. It just basically was a sign that I'd walked out of the agreement.
Yeah.
Okay, I'm not taking responsibility. So the other guy who's holding the shoe says, I guess I have to take it. And that was Boaz saying, I'll take on the debts of Naomi, but I'll also get Ruth.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? So that was a covenant. And it was evidently something that was that had been developed in time. It was just a sign of embarrassment.
Part of their culture.
It was part of their culture, but a unique part.
Yeah.
Okay, that helps us understand he walked out of the agreement. That was, and they made it very visual.
If you read about it, he says, his shoes are so expensive. Whereas back then, they could have just made their own shoes.
Well, sure, they made their own shoes, but they made everything. It still was a lot of money or a lot of effort to make
their
shoes.
A lot of people only had one pair of shoes.
That's all they had. That's right.
About the salt then, what's the salt like?
I'm not sure. The covenant of salt is something I don't understand yet. Okay. And it's just because I've never really studied it.
The reason I was asking is because you remember they threw salt when they were mixing up the for the altar then.
That's right.
They put salt in them. Put salt in the beef. So what?
Yeah, well, he says this in St. Chronicles. He said, this is a covenant of salt between me and thee. And I have no idea what it means. Just because I've never taken the time to study. All right, so now what's cute is I want you to understand here that just prior to God's physical presence upon the scene, and he shows up in the form of a smoking, it says a furnace of fire. So this thing, I don't know, how do you describe it? I don't know. This is crazy. But however Moses is describing it, I wish I could figure out how to, I can only compare it to this. When the Holy Spirit intervened on the day of Pentecost, what lighted on the heads of everybody?
As it were,
tongues of fire, flames of fire. So I don't know how this thing, but I think it's something like this. It just looks like a burning ball of fire. Okay, now he calls it a furnace of fire. I can't go very far on that. And a burning lamp. that pass between those pieces. Out of God appears this ball of fire. But where is Abram? What is Abram doing? He's asleep. So he's out on the side. He's dreaming. He sees. He says, behold, he's able to see this burning ball of fire. And God is the only one going through that sacrifice. Normally, in a covenant, how many people go through that sacrifice?
Two.
So is this covenant based upon both Abraham and God, or who's it based upon?
God.
Only on God. God let Abraham stay there, and God went through it, and God's going to keep the covenant. Mm-hmm. Abraham is, again, spiritually unable to keep his side of this covenant. And I hope that you enter into plenty of good covenants in your life where you and the other party are protected. If they back out, you don't lose your shirt. But there are some covenants you get into that whether they perform or whether they fail, you keep your side, like marriage. You keep your commitment.
We can make covenants personally with God too.
You sure can.
Unclean thing before my eyes.
You sure can. And just be careful that every time you make a vow, that it is taken extremely seriously. Okay. So it's just an idea that here Abraham can't participate in this covenant. There are some covenants God has to require us to keep our side. But guess who died? Jesus Christ. Guess who rose again? Jesus Christ. Therefore, the covenant of salvation that I have entered into, I did nothing to get into. And I wish Ngozi was here. I cannot lose it. There's no way that I can lose it because Jesus Christ paid for the entire sacrifice. He purchased my covenant agreement with God. I am not capable of performing and keeping my side of the agreement. Dear Lord Jesus, I love you. I accept your death for me, and I promise you I'll never fail you. That would be a stupid promise. That's not how you get saved. You get saved by falling on the mercy of God. He went through the covenant agreement. He keeps the covenant agreement. And as I always ask, who saves you? Jesus Christ. Who keeps you? I do. No, Jesus Christ keeps you. All right, so eternal security. So God's direction, number D, for a sacrifice. I'm sorry, what?
Is there any significance to he didn't avoid the birds, and then when the foes came, he drove them away? Does that represent anything spiritually?
The birds represent what?
Does that represent anything spiritually?
I'll talk about it. In very simple terms, the birds are demonic. All right, Satan trying to interfere. Usually birds interfering are bad, as with stealing the seed on the wayside. Usually birds come in and they eat dead things. This is probably, if I can make a conclusion that nobody can be sure, but it implies, and it goes with the parallels of he's brushing away, waiting on God. As Peter on the day of in the upper room, Peter's up there and thoughts are coming to his mind saying, we need to replace Judas. We need to replace Judas. That was a thought he came up with. That wasn't of God, and he's interfering with God's plan. God's going to replace Judas with Paul later on. So even when you're waiting on God, the devil's going to come and interfere. Okay, so that's how I take it. All right. So number D, God's directions for a sacrifice. One of the most mysterious and theological significant events is recorded here. In this vision, God tells Abram to take a heifer, a large cow, a ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Cut all except the birds in half. There, then he is told to place each piece opposite the other. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him, the fear of God. Then God predicted 400 years of bondage for Abram's descendants in a foreign land, and of the return to Canaan. At the end of four generations, they would come back. And as it came to pass that the sun went down, it was dark. Behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between the pieces. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. And then followed the prediction of the extent of the land given to Abram's descendants. The Hebrew idiom, cutting a covenant. You ever heard the words, cutting a deal?
Mm-hmm.
That's where it came from. It's a Jewish term. They cut a deal. So cutting a covenant was based upon the custom of cutting up an animal, and those who were making the covenant walking in the pieces. In this case, only God went through those two pieces. And so this was what kind of a covenant? Circle that. An unconditional covenant on God's part. No matter what Abraham did or did not do. God made the vow. So does God vow? He swears. He can swear by no greater, so he swears by himself. It was up to him to bring what he covenanted to pass. It was up to Abraham to believe that God would bring to pass what he vowed. Did God, Abraham, work for the righteousness that was accounted to him? No. Did Abraham work to enter into this covenant? No. He just believed, and he was brought into the covenant.
Can I ask you that question? Sorry, what was the covenant? Is it like you have multitudes of children, and that they didn't, and that he himself personally would inherit the promise?
Yeah. Yeah, this is where the. Let me see if I can do this off the cuff. All right. Abraham enters into the obedient to. Let's see. He's called to the call to leave. Going. Let me see if I can do it this way. Going where? He has no idea. Alright? Correct? He believes the promise of children. But there's something that's very important here that is another angle on the thing, and that is he's not only believing the promise of children, but he's believing the promise of land. Now, he's promised land, but he doesn't know where it is. When he gets the land, God enters into... you ask a very, very hard question because it's kind of like two or three different thoughts coming together. When God promises a child to Abram, right, it's on another plane, another level of, I'm going to give you children. Good. And your children are going to have children and children and children. It's going to be great. But there's another angle on this thing. They're going to inherit this land. Right? This is going to be a nation. So he's not just giving him children. He's actually going to give him a nation. And this nation, your people, are going to be part of a covenant that will be tied to this land. And there's another covenant, and that is, God's going to say, I'm going to give you a seed, which would be the Messiah. All right? So if you can understand, there are all these different...
layers.
Yeah, there are layers, but there are all these different plans that God has that he's plugging into Abram, and the covenants are kind of being expanded upon. And not that God is actually saying, oh, I think I can do this now. Oh, I think... No, he can't...
Is it like there are three separate parts, but they're part, all one part? Because the way you're talking, it sounds to me, I was just thinking a piece of wood, and you have to have a dovetail to make them connect. So it could be like three parts of the covenant, which is one part of the wood to make it connect. No, that's awesome, but it's still the covenant. Is that what you're talking about?
Partially. What I'm trying to explain is that, you ever seen the old antennas on the transistor radios, you go, a telescoping antenna. I know that's way before your time. But God has explained a part of the covenant. He's now explained another one. And there's going to be another layer. It's all one covenant, but he hasn't explained it all. So this is the land part of the covenant that he's explaining now. And Abram is saying, wow, I'm part of that too. I'll go with that too. Each time God explains another layer, or we say a layer, yeah, but another extension of the covenant, Abram says, like, count me in.
Just like that.
What is that?
For your car.
Did they come up your car?
No, it's our media ministry.
Your media ministry what?
Oh, yeah.
Your box.
You broke it off. I thought, years ago, nobody had laser pointers. You know what they had?
Yeah.
And you'd point with one. I thought that's what you had, so that's cute.
But you still get those in the radio. Some radios still have these.
Of course they do. But everybody who listens to radio on their phone is really, nobody knows anything anymore. Nobody experiences life.
So what's the difference between the Mosaic Covenant and the Abrahamic Covenant?
Ah.
The Mosaic Covenant is conditional, isn't it?
It is. And the Mosaic Covenant was conditioned upon them keeping the law. See, the Mosaic Covenant had blessings and curses, mm-hmm. all right, that were different than the Abrahamic Covenant. The Abrahamic Covenant here, this one, is unconditional.
Yeah.
There are 8 covenants. And Mosaic is one of them. Adamic covenant, Noahic covenant, Abrahamic covenant, you got Mosaic covenant. You got each one having different conditions and different blessings.
So
right?
Is the land promised to Abraham's children conditional or unconditional?
Unconditional. Unconditional. Moses comes along, probably if you want to make it way down. It is all, this is something very funny. What is the Old Testament called? The Old Covenant. What is salvation called? The New Covenant. Basically, 2 covenants, correct? Alright, but we know that out of the Old Covenant comes a New Covenant that actually replaces the Old Covenant, which is one of the hardest things for a Jew to understand. Do you know what, for a Jew to get saved, do you know what a Jew has to do? Stop being a Jew! There is neither Jew nor Gentile. It is so hard for them to accept. You know what a pagan has to do to get saved? Stop being pagan, stop being Gentile, and become a Christian. So there's some really strong thoughts when it comes to understanding the covenants and how they play for a while. Some of them die out. There are covenants like the Mosaic covenant that are not in action. That's for sure. Okay. Noah's covenant, still in action. Abrahamic covenant, still in place. Mosaic, like I said, is not. Okay, so very good question, but I just wish I had more time. In Genesis, in 13 to 16, God tells a 7-fold prophecy to Abram. All 7 have eventually come to pass. Number 1, Abram's descendants would be strangers in a foreign land. They do. They end up down there in Egypt. They would be servants in that land. As a matter of fact, they started off pretty fine, but they ended up slaves. That servitude would last 400 years. How many generations, Ediberto, did they say they would have? 4. Now, how long is a generation? With me, it was 22 years, and then we had another generation. We had Sharon. So some people it's 20 years. Some people it's 40 years. Here with Abraham, it was 100 years to a generation. So it's kind of, don't try to figure out, how long is a generation. They average it out about 40, but I don't believe it. I mean, when God talked about a generation, he's just saying till the next kid, till the first kid comes along, and it could be 100 years.
Is that what you're starting with Isaac and ending with Israel going over to Egypt?
They were actually 400 years from Isaac, I believe, is the amount of time it takes. He's not saying that it'll be 400 years while they're in Egypt. It's an actual total time from Isaac down to the deliverance, yes.
So is that possible? It seems to me that that's why the pagan doesn't understand the generations of the Bible and the timelines. They're applying their world kind of view on the generations.
Don't we all? I have some scans from a Bible, a Catholic Bible, that are really, it's very embarrassing. The scans are from a Bible from the early 1800s. In the pages, here you have pictures?
Mm.
Alright? And it has the children of Israel working for Pharaoh. And they were all dressed up in medieval garb with stocking hosen. And, funny European hats and pointed curly toes on their shoes. And these were the slaves of Israel in Egypt, but they were dressed like Europeans. We bring to the Bible our ideas.
Yeah.
And if you live in Africa, you think Jesus is black.
Mm.
you live in North Dakota in America, you think he's white as a sheet of snow. It's white as a sheet or a layer of snow. We bring that to our ideas of what the Bible says. When it says generation, we think, so many years. So you better find out what the Bible says instead of what you have experienced and feel.
When Barry and Nolan and I went to Nazareth, to the church there, they had a picture of Mary and Jesus, you know, but they had every nation's picture of Mary and Jesus. So in Korea, had like a Korean baby Jesus and a Korean Mary holding him, and we just went around to all the different people. It was really funny.
Isn't it dreadful? That God, number four, that God himself would later judge that nation that enslaved Egypt, Israel, and God does, that Abraham would be spared all of this, and he is. He doesn't have to see it. That after spending four long generations in Egypt, Israel would return to Canaan. Here we learn that Levi, Abram's great-great-grandson, was the very first generation. Levi's son Kohath was the second. Kohath's son Amram was the third. And Amram's son Moses was the fourth. So it talks about 400 years, but look at the generations. When you go from Levi until Moses bringing them out, there's only four people. Okay? So there are the four proper generations, but 400 years, we apply 400 years, four generations. Now, that's a good point I hadn't thought about. Do you see what it is, Barry? You have 400 years, all right? But that doesn't mean that those are only... Now, he says four generations, but the last four generations operate in the last 100 years, maybe. Okay? So the first generation, there's Levi. And from Levi all the way through, boom, 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 from Jacob's son... That makes sense. That's a possibility. All right, I'd forgotten that.
Could you explain that? I just quite didn't get what you said. No, I'm not sure I understand this. So how did you jump from 400 years to 100 years for generations?
No. We were just sitting there talking, and my mind doesn't remember everything. I actually was reading all the way. I was doing study in chapter 19, so I forgot this part. 400 years, all right? And so we come along, and we can add, well, there must be one every 100 years for a generation. But if you want to count from in Moses brings the children of Israel out of Egypt, doesn't he? All right. What tribe is he? The tribe of Levi. So if you run back four generations, you come up to Levi. Levi, what is the next? What is his child's name? Levi's Kohath. Kohath is Amram, and Amram begets Moses. So these four guys, one, two, three, four, these four guys are a good possibility of being the four generations from Levi down to Moses. All right? So it's just an idea and a possibility. Because we know that Abraham and Levi are very connected. Abraham tithes to Melchizedek, and Levi, not even born yet, tied through Abraham, still being in his loins. So the connection with Levi there is just an interesting theory. If that goes over your head, don't worry about it. It's not going to be on the test. Number seven, that Israel would come out of Egypt with great wealth and great substance. Number F, God would take a long time to perform this. Did you ever notice it says the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full in verse 16? Here another expression of that important principle discussed in Genesis 6, and that is sin accumulates until the time when God's anger and judgment explodes down upon it. And what's very good, you know, that's grace. God says, you know, I'm going to give the Amorites 400 more years, but they're not going to get any better. They're only going to get worse, but at the end, I'll have to destroy them. God's letting you get away with a lot of things. Nod your head, Nathan. God lets us get away with a lot of things. But if you don't get right, God will get you. So you find God's grace saying, I'm letting you get away with it because I'm hoping you get right. Number G. God,
the Amorites are the people in
the Amorites, I don't know why God sort of changes. Sometimes he calls them Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, Hivites. He calls about the Amorites, but he does here.
He's referring to all the inhabitants.
All the inhabitants, yes. But maybe they were at that time ahead one. I don't know. Number G, God foretold Abraham's seed of bondage in Egypt. Now, in very simple terms, let's finish this up here. Verse 18, Eric, did you already read?
I didn't want to do it again.
No, I want to. Ediberto, if you'll read 18 to 20.
In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham.
Or 21, sorry.
Saying unto him, blessed have I given this land from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. The Canaanites and the Phoenicians and the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Rephaims, the James, and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the
Girgashites
and the Hebusites.
No, the Jebusites. Do you know who they are? Who are they? They kind of are in control of the city that becomes very, very important. Jebusalem.
Jerusalem.
The Jebusites are in control of Jerusalem. They have a small little kingdom there. All right, so that's just kind of unique there. So he says, verse 18, I've given the land from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. How much land is that?
Loads.
That goes all the way down to the Nile River, all the way over to Babylon. So I wish we had a big map. I got to get a map of Jerusalem. That'd be really, or Israel. That'd be really good for us. But it is a huge amount of land. Has Israel ever occupied all of that land? They almost did in the Six-Day War in 1967. They almost did. They went down through. They owned all of. They took over all of Sinai Peninsula. They extended up to the Golan Heights and spread out. And they could have just kept going. And all the world said, stop, don't keep going. But it was, it is their manifest destiny to own a ton of property. And they will. Not even Solomon occupied all the land yet. That was theirs. All right, so we'll quit there. We got to stop.